Evergreen Sermons Online and Pastor Michael Gabbert's Wednesday night series reviewing our weekly Bible readings. This message is from Wednesday, August 26, 2015.
All right. Good evening. I appreciate you being here. We're still a little bit down as far as total people on campus. Tonight is the final night for training for our Awana leadership, but by next Wednesday night, this will be a beehive of activity as all of our kids will be back for Awana, and that kicks off, and the other activities and the student ministry, and we'll probably have between 300 and 400 people here next Wednesday night. So you'll see a buzz beginning to happen. I always like the start of a new church year or school year. I like that. I like that we still kind of live on that cycle, and it feels like a great time to begin something. Last Wednesday evening, I finished the survey of the New Testament that we've been doing for several months. I did the Gospel of Luke. If you missed that, all four of the Gospels are online, single lessons surveying each Gospel, really with an emphasis on how they're different from each other. To answer that question, if you've ever had it, why do we have four different accounts of the life of Christ? And tonight we're going to come to the book of Revelation. I've been preparing for this for a while, and you see the sheet that I've given you tonight is a little bit different than the normal outline, because of all the books of the New Testament, Revelation is a book, frankly, that requires a little bit of orientation, a little bit of setup time. And so tonight, we're going to kind of lay the groundwork for the study of Revelation. We won't do much with the text tonight, but don't walk away and say, well, that's unusual. He usually actually reads more of the Bible than that. Revelation is just, a section of scripture that requires us to really examine the way we approach it. We approach all books of the Bible in what we call a historical grammatical context. That is, we translate from the original languages, we study the grammar so that we see where the real emphases are. For example, I outline passages I diagram passages in Greek when I preach from the New Testament, because what prevents us from making a minor issue into a major emphasis, what we always want the text to say what the author intended for it to say. So by diagramming the grammar, you see what the main subject is and the main verb, and you see what qualifies it, and you're able to build the text from the original languages so that you get the point that the author is trying to make. And then you put it in its historical context. What did the original reader understand when they read this for the first time, or heard it read in church for the first time, those letters from Paul that circulated from church to church? Revelation is a little more complicated than that, and so it requires more than just that grammatical historical approach. There's some theological parameters that we need to understand. The first time I ever taught the book of Revelation seriously, and by seriously I meant I just jumped in and tried to understand it. I am not an expert on the book of Revelation. But the first time I ever taught it with any real diligence was in 2009, so it's been a number of years ago. But I remember thinking that I've never really developed an eschatological position. People would say, well, are you this, are you that, are you this or that? And I'd say, I don't know. But I had it in my head that it's just because I hadn't really studied the book of Revelation, and if I would just sit down and study it, then I would figure out what the real position was, and I would be right, and you know, all those other people would be wrong. And really, in studying Revelation from the standpoint of the original language, what I discovered all the way back in 2009, and what still I grapple with, is that the reason there are reasonable people who have a commitment to the Word of God as the authority for faith and practice, and yet still land in different positions with regard to their interpretation of Revelation. The reason that happens is because, honestly, there are parts of Revelation that are just flat out hard to pin down. And you study a particular passage and you say, you know, boy, this passage makes me lean toward amillennialism, for example. Then you study this passage over here and you say, well, this passage leans me toward historical premillennialism. Well, you know that there has to be a single underlying perspective. So if I'm leaning in different directions in two different passages, the problem is not that the passages contradict. The problem is I don't have an understanding well enough to really settle that issue. Plus, Scripture interprets Scripture. That's one of the basic principles of hermeneutics. So you can never interpret Revelation apart from its connection to all the rest of Scripture. So when you study Revelation, guess what? You have to study Ezekiel. And you have to study Daniel. And you have to study the Olivet Discourse in the book of Matthew. And you have to study 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Because in the same way that God didn't write Revelation in a way that it's self-contradictory, neither has He given us Revelation as a book that contradicts what He gives us in other places in Scripture. So when we come to a place where we think, I can't figure out how this matches over here, the liberal position, the liberal hermeneutical position, and hermeneutics is just a word that means the science of Scripture interpretation. It's the principles we use to properly interpret the text. But when we look at it, the liberal take is, well, the text has been corrupted over 2,000 years and different scribes have copied it in different places. And so, you know, we would expect there to be inconsistencies because it's been manhandled over the generations. That's the liberal view. And frankly, it's a view I'm very uncomfortable with because it says I can look over on the text and judge where the text is right and where it's wrong. The conservative position is to say, okay, I'm having trouble reconciling how these passages fit, but the flaw is not in the text. The flaw is in my understanding. And so rather than looking down and judging the text, we hold the text up and let the text judge us. So when we come to the book of Revelation, we're going to talk about a lot of exciting issues, particularly in light of kind of a sense that things in history, I don't know, can you feel like in your gut, you have this sense that history seems to be accelerating? You know, like the snowball that started at the top of the mountain has almost gotten to full speed and is about to crash. I mean, now you have to be careful about determining last day's positions on the basis of gut feelings. And yet, to talk about the book of Revelation seems to feel more relevant than maybe at any time in our lives. So we're going to talk over the next several months, and we're going to do this because it's worth the time to spend to really kind of grapple with it. We've surveyed the New Testament. You know, I did each of the Gospels, for example, in one lesson. I can do that because you can go read the Gospel of Luke and say, wow, the pastor only read five sections of the whole Gospel of Luke. There's so much here. But you can get into the Gospel of Luke and you can get that. And not that you're unable to study Revelation on your own, but Revelation is a particular portion of the Word of God that screams out to be studied in community, with all of us coming together to try and understand and to grapple. So that is my disclaimer, if you will, as to why we're going to do some orientation, some basic parameters. I already heard a couple of people comment that, oh, great, look at all these big words. Well, that's why I've put them down so that we can talk through them and you can have a sense. Now, understand this. Short of writing a 40-page document, what I've given you here is by definition just sort of a glance. Okay, even when we talk about different positions, you can't define any eschatological position. Another big word, eschatology just means last things. You can't define any eschatological position really with just one or two sentences, but that's what I've done. So recognize that it's just an umbrella kind of overview, but it'll be enough for us to have a sense of why Revelation is hard to understand and how many different angles. Now, I'm going to present some of these to you, and then I'm going to completely dismiss them, because there are some attitudes and positions related to Revelation that you cannot hold if you hold certain values about the authority of the Word of God and the consistency of Scripture and those things that I've just been talking about. So we're going to look at some of these, and I'm going to explain why I don't even entertain them, but they are legitimate positions out there that some people will hold. So open your Bible to the first chapter of Revelation. And I can't bring myself to do a lecture without any scripture at all. So I do want us to read the opening verses, and then we will come back next week and begin a more careful survey of the, I'll do a survey of the entire book next week. And then eventually we'll come back and do kind of a chapter by chapter evaluation. I hope that you find this profitable. I hope that you will be encouraged by it. As complicated as Revelation is, let me burst one bubble before we start. Revelation was not written so that you and I, given enough time and energy, could come up with answers to everything that we're curious about. That is not the point. In fact, there are some things that we're going to speculate on, that we're going to guess at, we're going to piece together and say, I really kind of lean here on the basis of all of this. But Jesus is not interested in giving John answers to all of his questions. In fact, there's a place where he, you know, John is told, just stand there and be quiet. Revelation has a specific purpose. It is not to satisfy our curiosity about the future. It is to settle the issue in our minds once and for all that God is God and nothing happens apart from His plan. And in our generation, in some ways, increasingly like the generation that the Apostle John was recording this for, I try not to say John wrote Revelation. John didn't write Revelation. John recorded Revelation. In other parts of the New Testament, we speak about the doctrine of inspiration. For example, the Apostle Paul used his own gifts, his own abilities, his own vocabulary. He wrote the letters that we have authored by him and preserved in the New Testament. But we recognize that the inspiration of God is the real authorship behind Paul, but he worked through Paul. This is very different. In fact, we'll talk about it in just a minute, but some people argue that the Apostle John couldn't be the author of Revelation because Revelation has a very different feel in the original Greek than the Gospel of John or the three letters of John. And so it's not the same author. Well, you're right. But here's what happened. The Gospel of John and the letters of John are the Spirit of God inspiring their production through the personality, the theological understanding, the vocabulary, the uniqueness of John as the selected man God chose for the author. Revelation is very different from that. This is not material passing through John to us. This is material John is receiving and recording. So, if you looked at my writings and you said, boy, he has a real distinctive style. I can recognize Gabbert's writings when he authors something. But then you come along and say, okay, I want you to record something, and you read me a document and I simply write it down. You'd say, well, he didn't do that. That's a different style. Well, yeah, it is, because it was given in a different way. Revelation is very much John saying, you are not going to believe what I saw. And just trying to use the limitations of language to describe the indescribable. When we get to different places in the text, we're going to find, and you know this because these have become such common images that we use in our culture, but we're going to find streets of gold and gates carved from a single pearl and precious gems of every type with ancient names that we have to try and figure out what the corresponding modern jewel is that goes with that. And you go and you think, well, is this literal? I mean, are the streets paved with gold? Is the gate actually made of pearl? Could be. Or it could be John seeing a reality that is at such a different level of existence that he literally exhausts his vocabulary to describe what his eyes are seeing. Are the gates actually made of pearl? Sure. I mean, why not? Will we get to heaven and run our hands along the edge of the gate and say, boy, I never touched a pearl on earth like this? Absolutely. So those images are accurate. I take them at face value. But I also understand that John is trying to describe the indescribable. He's trying to tell us something that he sees. And the only way he can tell us is to use language that's a reflection of what he has seen. And there is an inherent limitation. One of the great writers about heaven is Randy Alcorn. His book on heaven is a masterwork. But he also has scenes of heaven in his novels. He writes fiction as well. And one of my favorite scenes, there's a character who is a painter on earth. And she loves to paint. It's just a sense. And she dies and you see her in heaven. And her comment, paraphrased, but her comment is, wow, I knew there were more colors than the ones I could see. And what she's doing is she's describing the experience of heaven by admitting that everything we have here is at best a hint or a shadow of what's there. I love it or hate it when people use the phrase, you know, real life. You know, well, this is real life. No. Folks, if you're in Christ Jesus, we are headed for real life. Okay? All right. Let's see what we can find here. Revelation chapter 1. We'll do this in more detail next week, but I just want you to get a sense of the majesty that we're gonna walk through. Verse 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ that God gave him to show his slaves what must quickly take place. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. The one who reads this is blessed, and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed, because the time is near. It's fascinating because there's just a couple of things I want to point out there, and then we'll look at the material that's on your handout. Here he starts by giving us the chain of custody, if you will, of the revelation that we know as the Apocalypse or the Book of Revelation. Chain of custody is important because, for example, in a criminal case, the only way to guarantee that the evidence in a case is exactly as it was found is police go to a crime scene and they bag things up and they label them and they have to document every hand basically that touches that so that when it gets to the courtroom, we know exactly where it's come from, that it hasn't been tampered with. It was found at the crime scene. The crime scene tech bagged it. The policeman delivered it to the property room. The property clerk inventoried it. The lawyer came and studied it. And there, it's called chain of custody so that you know that it's always been carefully handed and not altered in any way. John is giving us, in this opening section of Revelation, he's giving us a chain of custody. He's describing what we're about to open up and read. He says, this is the revelation, and he outlines the chain of custody. God gave it to Jesus. Jesus gave it to his angel, who delivered it to the apostle John, who recorded it so that we could have it. And the reason that's important is because the very first error that liberal theologians make about the book of Revelation is they dismiss it sometimes as sort of a fantastic creation of a poetic mind. Well, it's just legendary stories. It's just, I read in a commentary one time, a more liberal scholar, and he said, if you know what a graphic novel is, a graphic novel is the highbrow term we now use for comic books. See, when I was a kid, they were comic books, but today they're graphic novels. I read one commentator who said the book of Revelation is a graphic novel without pictures. In other words, it's a fantastic invention from the mind of a very creative author. I mean, it's like we should have words mixed in like bam and kablooey. Because he treats it as though it's just a product of a creative writing course. An invention, a storytelling exercise. What these verses do right from the beginning is it gives us chain of custody. John wants us to know, I didn't make this up. The whole basis of the Mormon cult is this story of an angel coming to Joseph Smith and leading him to find golden tablets that were hidden behind a rock somewhere. No. John didn't run across this. He didn't wake up and find it under his pillow. He didn't go into a trance and come to with pages of documents recorded. He tells us exactly what this is. This material came from God. The Father delivered it to the Son. The Son gave it to a messenger. The messenger brought it to a scribe, the Apostle John. And John recorded it to the best of his ability, to the exhaustion of his vocabulary, so that we would have it. This is not make-believe. This is not graphic novel without pictures. This is the revelation of God himself. The one who knows how the story ends, the author, gives us this unfolding story. Now, John wants us to understand this chain of custody so that we take the text seriously. It's not just a different kind of literature. It is revelation. But you say, well, it's so odd. I mean, the rest of the New Testament is revelation and it's a lot easier to understand. Okay, look what it says here. He sent it and signified it through his angel to his slave John. Now that's an important word, because signify comes from the word that we get signs. In other words, this was communicated through signs and symbols. Well, on the one hand, that makes the book of Revelation tougher to understand, because Because if you, it's hard to interpret something written with symbols if you don't know what the symbols are. At the same time, symbols are most powerful when people know what they mean, what's behind them. So the challenge for us in the 21st century is we come to this 1900-year-old document. It was written at the end of the first century. We'll talk about that. And we have to say, okay, just like we do the rest of the New Testament, there is a grammatical construction, but there's a historical context. And part of the historical context is we have to discover what the symbols meant to the first audience. I have always believed that the first generation got the message of this book much more clearly than we did, because it made sense to them. They saw images, signs, and because they had an understanding of what was by, it would be like if you go to a ball game and the College World Series this year, they got behind because of some rain delays, and so they announced that they were going to start the next game in the schedule, and they were going to forego the Star Spangled Banner. Well, you can't play a baseball game without the Star Spangled Banner. So what happened? Everybody stood up in the stands and started singing the Star Spangled Banner. If you aren't from here, you might go, well, what was that about? Because the symbol, the significance of that song would be lost on you. But if you live here, you go, well, duh. You know, baseball without Star Spangled Banner, I mean, it's like not eating a hot dog. I mean, it's a package deal. Well, that's what Revelation was. I believe when John recorded it, I think it was, in a sense, clearer because they got it. Now, that doesn't mean it can't be clear to us. It just means we have to do a little bit more work. But we always have to do a little bit more work because the first audiences were all reading the New Testament in Greek. They already knew Greek. We have to go to seminary and learn Greek so that we can do that. So everything about biblical interpretation is a little bit more difficult for us, but that doesn't mean that it has to be unclear. It doesn't mean that it's not understandable. But he says there's a chain of custody. It's come from God to Jesus to his messenger and angel given to John the apostle, delivered to us. But it was delivered in signs. And so that impacts the way we have to approach interpretation. Then, I like this phrase. It says, to John, who testified to God's word and to the testimony about Jesus Christ in all he saw. That's a fascinating description of what we're about to look at, because he summarizes the entire book of Revelation as two things: the word of God and the testimony about Jesus Christ. Now, what we're going to see, and that's why I said the book of John, of Revelation was not written to satisfy your curiosity or mine about last things. Why was it written? It was written because God is giving us a glimpse for our confidence and encouragement that no matter what our generation passes through, the end of the story is completed already. And it will end the way it's supposed to end. That's part of the purpose here. But the part I like is, he said he wrote it to record the testimony about Jesus Christ. Listen, everything about this book, particularly from the fourth chapter to the end, is a picture of Jesus that is very different from gentle Jesus, meek and mild, who was born in a stable, walked humbly through life, died on a cross, and ascended from a hill. That's a brilliant, beautiful picture of a suffering servant who paid the price so that we could be right with God. But that is not anywhere near the full story about who Jesus Christ is. We would be in such poverty in our faith without this glimpse of what heaven and all of the saints and all of the created beings and all of the angels, We would be in such theological poverty if we didn't have this testimony from the other side about who Jesus is. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. The warrior seated on a horse dressed in white with his hosts following behind him. The one who by the power of his word conquers evil in one fell swoop. One thing you're going to discover when we go to the book of Revelation is for every apocalyptic movie you've ever seen, every movie that has the word Armageddon in the title, what you're going to find is that in reality, Armageddon is the most anticlimactic passage in the entire Bible. Because we have this idea that it is this vast conflagration, this battle of universal significance, when the reality is all the forces of evil line up and Jesus speaks a word and it's over. Armageddon is like a Ronda Rousey fight. You know, pay-per-view $59.99 and her last fight lasted 34 seconds. So you paid like $1.50 per second. That's Armageddon. We're going to be there and we're going to get our popcorn and we're going to be ready for the fight of all of creation history and we're going to go, that's it? That's all they got? Because the reality is when all evil is assembled together with all of its forces and everything they have to bring to the table, the Word of God is enough from the mouth of Jesus Christ. That's just it. We're going to find that in the book of Revelation. So I love this part about it is the testimony about Jesus Christ. But then I love verse 3. The one who reads this is blessed. And those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep what is written in it are blessed. You know, it's an embarrassment to the 21st century church that we have relegated Revelation to sort of the crazy literature department. I've actually had people tell me, yeah, I don't read Revelation because I don't get it. Well, it is harder to get than some other places. But this is one of those rare places in Scripture where he tells us right up front, you read this and you get it, you work on it, you hear the words, and it doesn't just mean hear them, you take them in, you accept them, and you let them impact you, and guess what? There's a blessing from God that goes with that. That verse all by itself ought to be enough to make us say, yeah, it's hard, but I'm going to jump in with both feet because if I read that, there's a blessing attached. God told me. I mean, that's incredible. But then there's this real interesting phrase. He says, do all of that. Get that blessing because the time is near. I'm kind of a Sherlock Holmes fan. And Arthur Conan Doyle is the author of Sherlock Holmes. And Sherlock Holmes, it's like, you know, it's almost like the male version of cheap romance novels. I mean, it's not great literature. It's just fun. You know, it's what you read when you're just kind of chilling. But Conan Doyle, in his lifetime, he was a practical joker. And he once sent a note, a cryptic note, to 12 of his best friends. And all the note said, it wasn't signed, there was no other information. It simply said, all is discovered. And then he sat back and laughed as 10 of the 12 left the city. 10 of the 12 got on a boat or a train or something and left the city. All is discovered. What does that mean? What? It just means that they had something that they didn't want discovered, and this phrase is like that. I saw a church sign one time, and you drive past church signs and it just said, God knows. And I thought, you know, that is fascinating. Depending on your relationship with God. Because if you're a believer and you're walking with Jesus and you see that sign that says God knows, all of a sudden there's comfort. Maybe you're facing a medical crisis, or there's an emotional struggle in your family, or there's financial stress, or you've got physical pain, and somebody just reminded you, God knows. And you just go, oh, thank you, Lord, I needed that. But see, the guy in the car behind you, he's not walking with Jesus. And he drives past that same sign and it says, God knows. And instantly, he's terrified. There's hidden sin. He's cheating somebody in his business. He's got an Ashley Madison account that's about to be revealed. How does one driver see the message, God knows, and just relax into a supernatural peace that passes understanding? And another driver sees the sign, God knows, and his stress level just skyrockets. This phrase is just like that. John says, I want you to read this. I want you to pursue the blessing of Revelation because the time is near. Well, what does that mean? I mean, we're 1900 years later, at least. I'm gonna put the timing of the book of Revelation probably around 90 AD. So we're 1925 years from that, approximately. How is the time near? What does that mean? Was John expecting that Jesus was gonna, that all of this that he was seeing by vision and by symbol, that it was going to unfold in the chronology of history, in days, in weeks, in months, in years? Did he have any sense when he said the time is near that we're still talking about centuries? What does that phrase mean, the time is near? Well, it means a couple of things. And really, it's based on, I think it's not based on a statement of chronology so much as it's based on this kind of phrase, all is discovered, or God knows. The time is near. What does that mean? Well, to the person who's walking with Jesus, and we see our culture in moral decline and disintegration, we see the ultimate impact of a selfie culture today, as a man kills two people with a gun in one hand and a cell phone filming the whole event in the other hand. And we look at that and we say, good God, who are we? See, to the person who reacts to the events of the day, kind of like I think we probably reacted today to this unfolding story, this phrase, the time is near, it's just God settling his spirit on us to say, trust me. It's still not out of control. It's still not beyond my ability to bring to conclusion. Things are crazy. They seem to be chaotic. They seem to be absurd. But the time is near. I'm still doing what I promised I would do. But see, there's something, there's another side of that. To somebody who reads these words, who stands in opposition to God, who shakes their fist at God, who attempts to spit in the face of God, who challenges God with a rebel's heart, the time is near, is sort of an overwhelming statement of God that your time is actually short. You and I, for all of your bluster, for all of your criticism, you and I are going to have a face-to-face, and it's not that far away. I saw an interview recorded on YouTube a few months ago, interview of an atheist, and the question was asked of him, I hate to even repeat this because the arrogance gives me a knot in my stomach. But the statement was, what are you going to say after a lifetime of claiming there is no God and arguing against any kind of religious faith, what are you going to say if you die and open up your eyes and lo and behold, you're standing before God? And he said, I'm going to ask God, why do children get cancer? You did a crappy job running the universe. And all I could think of was, I'm pretty sure that's not going to be the first words out of your mouth. You see, the time is near. That's a two-edged sword. It's a statement of comfort and hope and confidence and promise and encouragement and restoration and love and mercy and grace. Or it's a statement of judgment and wrath and punishment and separation and isolation and suffering and hopelessness. Well, let's talk about the positions that we're going to have to face. There are a number of schools of interpretation. You know, I gave you these two pages. We're going to do this in 16 minutes. See, if you don't want to cover stuff, just don't leave yourself time to cover it. Schools of interpretation. There are a number of different ways to approach Revelation. One is called a preterist view. That is, that Revelation is only and entirely related to the situation found in the first century church. In other words, the book of Revelation is historically connected to the first century, and that's it. At best, we read Revelation as just a history book filled with symbolism. But there's no promises, there's no end times. It's not an end time book, it's not a prophetic book. It's just an extraordinarily intricate, symbolic presentation of what was happening in the first century. The historicist view says that Revelation is an inspired forecast of the whole of human history. That is, that it is a symbolic retelling of human history, particularly assuming the rest of the Bible, but really the history from the end of the Bible to the end of time, the end of the New Testament to the end of time. The futurist view says that apart from the early chapters, and that is particularly in chapters 2 and 3, chapter 1 tells us the historical setting of how John came to this moment of these visions, then chapters 2 and 3 are letters written to actual churches that existed in the day that John was alive. Except for those historical chapters, they say the rest of Revelation, opposite the preterist view, that Revelation is exclusively concerned with events at the end of time. In other words, it is only and always about end time events. There is the idealist view, which argues that Revelation is theological poetry devoted to principles of divine action, not historical events. This is the graphic novel school. It's a creative writing assignment that really doesn't try and tell us anything that actually did happen or will happen. It's more a creative doodling of theological concepts. The combination view says that Revelation is connected to a specific historical moment while recognizing the future unfolding of history according to God's nature and purpose. That is, that Revelation has a practical and specific understanding that would have had meaning for the first readers in the first century, but it has a telescoping view so that in every succeeding generation since then, there is application as we look toward the end of days. Okay, we'll come back to that, and I'll make a comment about those schools in just a moment. Millennial positions. These are words that I know you've heard of, but you may not have a real grasp of what they stand for. The millennium is a very brief section in the 20th chapter of Revelation that speaks of a reign of Jesus Christ on the earth that will last 1,000 years, hence the term millennium. There are different ways to approach that, and part of what makes the millennium so difficult to pin down is we are just not given all of the details we would like to have. I mean, in every commentary that you read, when you get to the millennium, the author is going to wring his hands and say, yeah, here's the list of things I wish I knew that we're not told. Now, we are told some things, but this is where we get different positions. Historical premillennialism is the idea that Christ's second coming will establish an earthly, an actual, literal reign on earth, that section of Revelation 20, and it anticipates that there will be an actual 7-year tribulation that will take place before that 1,000-year millennial reign. So historical premillennialism, it's called historical because it bases it in actual chronological history. There are 7 actual calendar years followed by 1,000 actual calendar years, a time of tribulation, the coming of Christ to establish this reign for 1,000 years before creation history, in a sense, is permanently finished and everything merges into eternity. Dispensational premillennialism is related and similar, but distinguished by what I call a rigidly literal interpretation that distinguishes sharply between God's dealings with Israel and his dealings with the church. That is, the idea that God established a people in the Old Testament, Israel. And he came and in a sense set Israel aside because of their disobedience. And he took the promise to Abraham and opened it to the Gentiles. Now in the Old Testament, Gentiles, there was a way to come into the worship of Yahweh. There was a way to be a part of that. There was in fact, Israel often forgot that. But there were instructions on how to bring the outsider who wanted to worship the true God into the family. Well, in the New Testament, Paul describes that how God opens that up to the Gentiles, and we become a branch of a wild tree grafted onto the root of a cultivated tree. In other words, God allowed the purposes to be opened, and we are invited into the kingdom, and he made us a part of those promises. But dispensational premillennialism holds that God's purposes for Israel were not set aside in that process. There is a theology often called a replacement theology that is the idea that Israel sort of burned their bridges, they forfeited their claim, and that God replaced Israel with the church. There's some real theological problems with that viewpoint. Primarily, I think, is the idea that God's purposes for Israel could ultimately be frustrated by Israel's disobedience, as though God was left a victim of circumstance, and the church becomes plan B, and God says, well, I'll make the best of a bad situation. The reality is, all the way back to Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, Gentiles were always intended by God to be a part of the offer of the kingdom. But he did that through the witness of a people. Now, because of the breakdown of that people's responsibility, there is this age of the Gentiles, if you will, where what God is doing globally and historically seems to be overwhelmingly through Gentiles who have come into the kingdom. But because God is never the victim of circumstance, the promises, for example, in Romans 9, 10, and 11, and the presentation in the book of Revelation, is this idea that God will see that everything he intended for Israel from the beginning, the first conversation he had with Abraham, it will not be frustrated by the rebellion or the disobedience of a people, but there will be a time when God's chosen people will be called once again, and they will come to him in droves. Now, historical premillennialists and dispensational premillennialists will bicker and butt heads at certain points, but what they have in common is greater than what separates them. So sometimes, you know, when I was in seminary, I would see this, and you see a historical premillennialist and a dispensational premillennialist, and they're arguing about something, but you sort of have to step back and say, okay, you know, they're arguing about whether to get the CD player in the car or go without it. They're not arguing about whether to buy a car or not. I mean, it's that's the way I understand it. There's a great deal of affinity between these positions. It's in the details that we differ. And the way we have two separate positions there, because they will interpret difficult passages from a different angle, and it takes them to a different place. But both of those positions will agree about a 7-year tribulation, a 1,000-year millennial reign of Jesus, followed by the introduction of eternity with the final judgment. They will be in agreement with the overall structure of that. Amillennialism is a position that views Christ's return as imminent and does not look for a transitional period of 1,000 years. It's called amillennial. When you put awe in front of a word, if you say something is moral, or if you say it's amoral, that means it has morality or it doesn't have morality. When you add the awe, it's the opposite. And so amillennialism is a position that sees that 1,000 years as just a symbolic description of the church era. In other words, that we would be in the millennium right now, in the sense that Jesus is ruling over his people. The kingdom has broken into human history. But it's a symbolic, I mean, it's not symbolic, it's real, but it's invisible. It's not literal and tangible. We speak about the kingdom of God as the righteous reign and rule of God in the hearts of men. Amillennialists would say that is represented by this idea of the millennium, that God, through Jesus, is ruling now. The problem with that, it's a position that what commends that position is, it's so difficult to find the literal details to make the case for the millennium that it's attractive to go over and say, well, you know, it's just a symbolic description of where the church is. And it kind of takes you off the hook for doing the hard work of interpretation. But the problem is the millennium doesn't seem to be described that way. It seems to be presented, even though it's only in one passage, it seems to be presented as an actual period of time where actual historical events take place. Well, then you have postmillennialism. This is the idea that Revelation is the description of the success of the church in transforming the world by advancing the kingdom. In other words, instead of the world getting worse until the rapture, the tribulation, the millennial kingdom, and finally the end of history, postmillennialism argues that there will be a time where the church progressively becomes salt and light in the world, and the world gets better and better and better, until there is a time where the world, in effect, is living under the rule of Jesus Christ. There is a school of thought in our generation that still holds to postmillennialism. In fact, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on this subject, which none of you will be interested to read. But postmillennialism as a dominant theological position really took a hit in the 20th century because of the disillusionment that came with World War I, and the death blow to that optimism that things are going to get better and better and the church is going to succeed in the world, the death blow that came with World War II and the atomic bomb and the Cold War and the massacres of millions of people through the Holocaust and through the Chinese Cultural Revolution and the Stalin years. I mean, the 20th century really struck a death blow to this optimistic idea that the millennium is just the picture of the church taking over the world. Amazingly, though, as I said, I wrote my doctoral dissertation on a theological movement that is postmillennial, and they still, one writer that I quoted years ago in my dissertation, his argument was the church is about 2,000 years old. He said the church is still in its infancy. It may be 30,000 more years before Christ returns. And the way they, you know, it's funny because, you know, evolutionists, the more complex we find out life is, evolutionists just answer that by extending the time backwards. And they say, well, if you give it enough time, you can get there. Well, postmillennialists do the same thing. They say, well, we're a long way from perfection. We're a long way from Christ having complete reign and rule in the world. So they just extend the time out forward and say, well, you know, 30,000 more years and we'll get there. The problem with postmillennialism is it's not based on anything except a good idea. There's not really good scriptural basis for that position. Tribulational views. Now, the millennium is a 1,000-year reign. The tribulation is the 7 years preceding that. There are two positions listed here, and there could be three. One is pre-tribulationalism. That's the idea that the rapture of the church occurs at the beginning of that 7-year period. In other words, the church is removed from the earth before the wrath of God unfolds in the 7 years of tribulation. The other view is called post-tribulationalism. That is that the church remains on the earth during those 7 years of persecution and struggle, and that Jesus, that the return, the rapture of the church and the return of Jesus to start the millennial kingdom are two parts of a single event that happen at the end of the tribulation. There's actually another position often called the mid-tribulationalism, and when we see the tribulation is painted as a 7-year period, but the first 3.5 years, the first half, the first 42 months of those 7 years is really a time of the Antichrist consolidating global power. It's only the second half of the tribulation, a 42-month period, where, to use appropriate language, all hell breaks loose. And that is the real time of persecution and execution and the attack of this megalomaniac who is the embodiment of evil. And so there is a position that argues that the church remains as a witness through the first half and they are raptured at the midpoint just before the wrath unfolds. Now the problem with the tribulation and what has to impact which position we end up with is some people see the tribulation as the persecution and the wrath of the Antichrist against the people of God. But there's a different position that sees the tribulation as the wrath of God. And the Antichrist, at best, is the embodiment of evil, but he is not doing anything outside of what he is allowed to do, as this is the unfolding. The revelation is no less under the control of God the Father than any other point in history. But it matters how you approach this, because the church has to be there if this is the wrath of the Antichrist against the people of God. The church probably is not there if this is the wrath of God laid out against the earth and those who stood against him. Now, we'll get to that point when we talk about that. We'll talk about the rapture. We'll talk about the tribulation and what the purpose of the tribulation is. And so we'll try and answer some of those questions that I've just, you know, tantalizingly left you with. Real quickly, there's a brief outline that you can look at. That is just the broadest strokes. We're obviously going to do this in more detail. But I want to give you my presuppositions just real quickly, and there's not a lot of explanation here, but I want you to see this. First presupposition, John the beloved disciple is the author with a late first century date. I'm operating from the idea. Some people argue that Revelation must have been written before 70 AD because there seems to be no reference to the fall of the temple in Jerusalem by the Romans in 70 AD. That was such a cataclysmic event. Certainly it would have made the cut of material that John included if he knew about it. There again, that is an assumption that starts with the premise that John is the one determining the content of the book. He is not. He is a recorder. He is a stenographer. And so for that event, which was of cataclysmic significance to the Jewish people in the first century, but for that event to not be included in the book of Revelation, does not, in my mind, preclude John as the author or a late first century date as the time of the writing. Number two, churches in the region surrounding Ephesus were the original recipients. When we get to chapters 2 and chapters 3, we will talk about the seven churches that receive letters from Jesus Christ. And we can see historically that they were in a circle, in a particular historical section, and you just kind of go through the itinerant. An itinerant teacher could have just traveled the circle of these seven churches. They were actual locations. Symbols are powerful only when they are obvious. What in Revelation is obscure to us, I do not think was obscure to the original readers, so it is incumbent on us to do the hard work to figure out what the symbols stand for. Like prophecy, meaning must be relevant both to the original reader and for future events. Discovering one level of meaning does not preclude another level. Therefore, I reject the preterist and futurist viewpoints. In other words, I reject the position that Revelation was only for the first century and had nothing to do with the future. I also reject the idea that it was a book only about the future that the first century church did not find meaningful and significant as an encouragement in their persecution. We'll talk next week about the historical setting, the first universal persecution under Emperor Domitian, and we'll talk about how this book would have been received by those churches being hounded out of existence at the end of the first century. Number five, Scripture interprets Scripture. Revelation cannot be understood in isolation from the remainder of the Bible. If you hold a position about something in Revelation that contradicts something that is easily understood somewhere else, you're wrong, because the Bible will never contradict itself. Number six, Revelation must be studied and interpreted with a spirit of humility and submission to the Holy Spirit. This is maybe the most important statement I will make tonight. I am not going to give you the final word on Revelation. I am going to, with humility, tell you what I understand, what I think I understand, what I'm trying to understand, and what I don't yet understand. And we are going to pray that the Holy Spirit is really the teacher during this study, because honestly, if He's not teaching us, we're in real trouble, because I just don't have it down. And honestly, anybody that comes to you with all of the answers, be wary. Because that is an arrogance that is not befitting of a student of the Word of God. Number seven, intended to inspire hope and renew a passion for holiness, Revelation is not intended as a timetable for eschatological events. In fact, John is clearly limited in what he is allowed to reveal. Here's the bad news. John saw more than he was allowed to tell us. I say it is not intended as a timetable of chronological events. In other words, we are given a sequence of events. You can say this comes before this, but you cannot pin a date to those things and say this is when that starts, so we know that this is when that happens, so we know this is when that happens. This is not a book that will answer all of our curiosities, but it is a book that will remind us of who's in charge, and it should inspire us to pursue the following of Christ with passion and holiness and a willingness to stand against our culture if that's what it takes. Father, thank you for your word. As we begin this adventure, please give us illumination in our minds. Give us humility in our spirit. Give us understanding in our hearts. And Lord, I pray that you receive honor and glory, because while we do unashamedly ask that we would receive the blessing that you promise us, I pray that when the end of the day arrives, our lives will reflect our devotion to our Savior, and that the testimony of who Jesus really is will make us to be a people unafraid to live for Jesus in our generation. Father, have your way among your people, Evergreen. In Jesus' name, amen.